So we have Sevi and Lillian coming up to read from 2 Corinthians for us this morning. So will you stand as we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and come to God's Word.
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Be seated. Well, kingdom living, that's our theme in this series, and kingdom life in general for the year. What does it mean to live as God's people in this world? It's really hard. The call that we have in the scripture to find constant comfort, to be of good cheer, to be joyful in all circumstances, to see the glory of Christ on display in every moment of our lives feels impossible, doesn't it? Sometimes it is easier and even secondhand nature to put the blindfolds back on and start stumbling around in the dark again, to wrap ourselves in the shiny veneer of comfort and avoidance. Because if I can just get my life stripped down to just a few areas that I can kind of control, then I can handle this, right? If I can just have my stable job and my kids can be in a good school and I can just have downtime and relaxation when I need it or you know, the physical activities that I want, I'm going to be okay. I can mostly manage this. But it doesn't take long for life, for sin, to expose the cracks when we think this way. Conflict between a husband and a wife behind closed doors. A trip to the beach that turns to tears as everyone's tired and driving back home at the end of the day. The crippling isolation and doubt that comes from having a quiet anxiety or depression, and you just don't know if you can tell other people because they may not understand. You're supposed to feel and act different. The grief that can completely overwhelm us when everything is great until we find out that that friend or loved one has passed away. Having all the good comforts of an American life. I've done the things, I've checked the boxes, I have the goods, but we still feel that hole in our heart when we can't fall asleep late at night or we get up early in the morning and it's still there. Or maybe for our kids, you remember what it feels like when you got a puppy or a kitty for the first time, you know, and when you have that sweet little thing and it's the early days, it's so fun and everything's exciting, right? Oh, how could I ever not love this kitty cat? But then you have to feed it and you have to take care of it and it has to use the bathroom, and then days and weeks and months turn to years, and then our pets, though we love them, become part of the background, right? They lose that shine, that sparkle, that fulfillment that they once gave us. And on top of all of these things, there's another layer as we add the struggle that we have with the mission that we've been given as God's people. The shame that might come when we're ignoring or failing to engage that person in spiritual conversation, especially when we know the Spirit has been prompting us. The guilt that we have when we know we've been called to be more generous, maybe with our church, maybe with other ministries, but I'm just not sure if I can be stretched that thin, and so maybe I'll give next month. Maybe it's just knowing that you've been given gifts, and you hear, we need help, we need help, we need help, but your life is too busy. How could I do one more thing right now? What are we to do with all of this? What are we to do when the world is dark, when hope seems lost, when we know what we've been called to and we just feel like complete and total failures? Where do we go? Well, we come to God's word, as we do each and every week here. And we see in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul, 4 chapters in, calls us, do not lose heart. You may be struggling with all these things. There's division, there's fear, there's frustration. But do not lose heart. And in case you haven't heard it, in verse 16, he's going to come back to it again and say, so do not lose heart. Those are the bookends we're working with this morning. When facing all these things, do not lose heart. I say it again, do not lose heart. And we might say, okay, great, Paul. Thanks for that. How do we not lose heart? How is it possible for us to grab hold of this? And he's going to remind us, as he's reminded us all along, it's because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's because of the work of God in this world among his people. It's because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. God has brought us into the kingdom of light and life. That's where Paul takes us, to gospel light and gospel life. Do not lose heart because you've been given these beautiful treasures. Remember them. Look to them once more. So we start with gospel light in verses 1 to 6. The people of God, having been given this mission, this ministry, remember we talked about it last week, that we have been made ministers of the new covenant, right? We've been told we have a high calling over and over in this letter. That we have been given gospel light, that the mercy of God has come and everything is supposed to be different. That's how he starts verse 1, right? Having this ministry by the mercy of God. God's mercy has come. Life is supposed to look different for you. And Paul says here, because of that, we live differently. What do? We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We live differently. We refuse to practice cunning. We're not supposed to be people of deceit, manipulation, minimizing, because we can't control things in our lives, or because things didn't go our way, or maybe we feel like our reputation is not going to look good if people find this out about me. And so I'm not supposed to operate that way anymore, of covering it up, of tampering with God's word even, right? Weaponizing what I know about the scripture to make myself look better, or to appear like I have all the knowledge so that people will just trust what I'm saying. So that's the call that we have. God's light has come into our lives. We've received his mercy. Don't lose heart. You're going to live different now. And yet it's not that easy. The temptation remains for us to curl inward, to cling tightly to what we think will satisfy our hearts, to resort to methodologies of self-sufficiency. And when we step down that path, it is easy to twist God's word, to be deceptive and two-faced, like the wine merchants in Corinth, where Paul is writing to this local church. What would they do to deceive? They would add water to the wine. They would dilute it and then sell it as if it were the real product to profit off of it. They would have weights, measures, and they would be faulty. They would play with those to take advantage of their clients. And we have that same temptation How could people do this? How can people live this way? I know that you've asked that question about others, right? When you see someone do something just ridiculous in traffic, they cut you off, right? Or they get in front of you at the grocery store, or maybe someone says something absolutely horrific, or we see something else has happened in the news, violence that's just devastating, and we how could someone do that? How can people live like this? Don't they know it's unfulfilling? Don't they know it's futile, that it's empty? But the Bible tells us the answer. It's because they're blind. Right? They are blind. In fact, Paul says here that we live this way when we are blinded by the God of this world. Now, we're talking about little g God here, okay? So let's not get confused. It's still, there's only one God, one true God. But the little g gods of this world, the idols, the spiritual forces, our own sin of our flesh that says, hey, just trust me. It's going to be okay. I'll bring you comfort that you can't find somewhere else. It's the promises of this world that say, your kingdom's more important. Just do these things. You need to build that up. You need to take care of yourself. And it's a spiritual problem that there are forces arrayed against us. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that the forces of darkness don't want us to see what is true in this world, any more than they want us to forgive. Remember we talked about that forgiveness is an act of war, Paul says. It's hard to forgive. The enemy doesn't want us to forgive. He also doesn't want us to see. He doesn't want us to be able to see what is true about God and see what is true about ourselves and how we're supposed to live differently as a result. The enemy wants us to be hopeless and to go down a road that leads to perishing, to be blind and see where that blindness takes us, as Paul says here. Well, as God's people, we are called to refuse this. That's the calling. Refuse this, Paul says. And he uses the word that we've already seen. He says, instead, we are to commend ourselves to the conscience of others. Essentially, he takes us back to what we already talked about. As Christians, we've received a letter of recommendation, right? We are the letter of recommendation. We are Jesus's letter of recommendation to this world. But now, we're supposed to be on display. They're supposed to look at us and go, wow, I see who's commending you. I see where you've come from. And so Paul says here, we are supposed to be that commendation that as we live in this world, that the consciences of others ought to be affected by the way that we live, that we can, that's blindness, that's light, here's truth, here's hope. But the reality is that this malady of sinful selfishness that we see in the church at Corinth, that we see in these deceptive merchants, that we see in the people out there, is still alive and well in our war between the flesh and the spirit, right? That even when we have been freed from our sin by the mercy of God, we are still waging war this side of heaven. And the same Corinthian church that failed to trust God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, which led to their many issues between them and with Paul, we too are confronted by those problems. And the mirror that is God's word. That's one function of God's light. It's maybe the one we like the least. We talk about the gospel light that God has given us. You take courage. I'm shining light into your life. We don't always like that. Because the world is dark. We get that. But the gospel of light shines so brightly that every dark place is revealed. No shadow is safe from him. And that means that the truth of the gospel reveals our sin as much as it reveals the sin of others. It asks us hard questions. What are the places that we wonder if God's really doing anything in our lives? Where are those places that we struggle with trust, even as we're trusting God? It asks us, where are we willing to ignore or minimize or shy away from God's word because it's too convicting? I like these passages, but this one's too hard. I'm not sure, God, if I can do that. Where do we say, God, if you loved me, you won't let me lose heart by these things happening? And when those hard things happen to us, we wonder, are you really good? Are you really God? The solution that Paul calls us to, that the very word of God calls us to, is to gaze upon the glory of God. to look at it even when it's painful, to see the beautiful and redemptive work of God, and to remember the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's how Paul says it. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. In other words, we're to look to Jesus and be willing to see what's true about us. The Bible unashamedly reminds us that we are wretches. That's not a fun word. We are wretches apart from the grace of God. We are lost, blind, self-seeking, and willing to go to any length to manage the pain and keep up appearances. But the gospel frees us to admit that blindness as the work of the Spirit opens our eyes to the loving, steadfast faithfulness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the same way our Creator says in verse 6, "Let light shine out of the darkness," He has shown that light into our hearts so that we can experience the very knowledge and glory of God. In other words, what Paul's saying here is, we do not lose heart because the light of Jesus has come. And even when it exposes those things that are hard for us to see, it can bring us to a place of courage, of being bolstered and uplifted because He is working. That's the amazing grace that we sing about. I once was lost. I needed to see that I was lost, so now I'm found. We need to see I was blind, but because of Christ, now I can see. How ridiculously amazing is this good news today? When the profound truth of God's love is poured upon us, it ought to encourage God's people. When we remember that our Father is in heaven, that He is on the throne, and not a single step we can take ever takes Him by surprise, because His light is upon us. He sees it all. Hope belongs to God's people because the Son of God outshines the sun itself with His glory and goodness. And faith belongs to God's people because the Spirit is in us, stirring our hearts, present even in the valley of the shadow of death. We, when we're equipped with the feet of the gospel, now I'm borrowing and I'm adding here, so don't, this is not, I'm not trying to be heretical here, but I'm just giving you a little analogy. When our feet are wearing those gospel sandals we read about in Ephesians, think of them as you're traveling through the dark caves of life and you have those little lights that kick out light in the most unexpected times. That we have the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our paths. And that should shape us differently. Now, there's not enough time to talk about all of the places that light shows up in the Bible. It is a constant theme. But over and over in the Old Testament, light is used to describe the presence of God and the salvation of God. Over and over and over again, right? The golden lampstand in the temple and the tabernacle, the pillar of fire leading God's people as He is present with them again and again and again. And so it is no accident when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am now that. I've come to bring this to you, my people." Through His life, death, and resurrection, His light becomes ours as we become little lights meant to reflect His glory in the world around us so that others may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount. Let there be light. When Paul brings this into our passage, he's taking us obviously back to creation, right? All the way back to the beginning. Let there be light in creation, but it becomes recreation as well. As that light is shown into our hearts, it's not just the light that we see reflected in the glory of the world that He's created and in the majestic things that He's done, but even more so, the light that has become ours within us, through us, in Him. So I want you to hear this. God provides hope and peace and promise that cannot fade when His light is upon His people. This means that redemption belongs to you in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want to make something true about you. He wants to be with you forever. So do not lose heart. Satan is limited. Darkness cannot stand the light. And our job becomes to proclaim Him to the world around us, to shine that light that's in us to other people. That should be a great relief. It's not about me. It's not about my self-sufficiency, but about him. As Rico Tice has said about evangelism, it's our job to preach Christ and God's to open blind eyes. He has his role, and he's called us to ours, and we can rest in that light of the gospel. What does verse 5 say? Jesus is Lord. We are his servants. Lord, you have saved us. You have opened our eyes. You have freed us from blindness. May we serve you as your people. So what does this mean for you as you think about living this out in practical ways? Okay, gospel light. Great. Don't lose heart. The light has come. What am I to do with this? First, think about this. Are there places in your life that you are worried the light will expose the dirt that is already there? Where is sin swept under the rug? Where are the places that you can take those things and say, God already sees them. Hiding them isn't helping me. And repent as we take them to him. To own those things and trust that he is good and brings mercy to his people. Second, where are those gospel reminders that we need? That God's light is with us always. Where do you need to be reminding yourself, hearing, going to God's word, playing that song over and over, that God's light is in my life and he is always with me? As our kids shared, where are those 4 a.m. moments where we're looking at the stars? Where are those places, kids, that maybe we're in school and we feel alone? Where are those times that we're fighting, you know, with our siblings and mom and dad maybe always takes their side? Does anyone see me? God is with you. Always, right? For our teens, as you guys are in school and some of you are making decisions about what college you're going to go to or difficult relationships with friends or girlfriends or boyfriends, or maybe you're wondering, you know, am I measuring up or living up to all the expectations? God is with you. His light is shining upon you when you trust him. For all of us, where are those places that we're thinking, Lord, here in the middle of my life or at the end of my life, I need to remember you are with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And then thirdly, who are the people in our lives that are still blind to the gospel? Where you feel that maybe you've spent all your time trying to peel their eyes open by your strength and you can't unblind eyes. Or maybe you've just given up with them. I've tried. I can't do anything anymore. Their hearts are never going to change. And to this, we are called instead to pray for them and find ways to preach Christ to them and trust that he will open those blind eyes. This leads us directly to our second point, in which Paul is really expanding and exploring the glory of Christ, revealing even more deeply how awesome the gospel is. We do not lose heart because we've been given gospel light. And we do not lose heart because we've been given gospel life. You see that in verses 7 to 16. Now, Paul often contrasts the good news with the bad news, right? He shows us the difficulty. He shows us how ugly it really is as he then takes us to the hope we have in Christ. And we just saw that with darkness and light. He's going to do the same thing again. Really, these are kind of two mirror passages. Here's darkness and light. And then he takes us to here's what we're really like, these jars of clay. Here's another image. Here's another analogy that helps us understand what God is doing in our lives. And so he takes us to jars of clay and he tells us, we all have treasures within us. Oh, that's nice, right? We all have treasures within us, but the container that holds them is nothing to write home about. Isn't that encouraging? Paul tells us, here's what you're made of, people, church. Here's who you really are. Compared to the other things that could be used for storage, golden goblets and precious pewter pots, you are a vessel made from dirt. Congratulations. The Greek here implies something fragile, inferior, and expendable. We are ordinary. We are everyday utensils. We are cheap, expendable pots that are easily broken and easily replaced. If you like to throw dinner parties, and you think, you know, I've got the china out, and we pull out that expensive silverware, and we have to polish it and set it out. That's not us. We are the plastic fork, the spork that you take when you go out to eat, and you have to pull out of the napkin, and it snaps most of the time when you try to stab things with it, and you throw it out at the end of the meal. That is who the Apostle Paul says we are when he calls us jars of clay. And you're probably feeling that right now, aren't you? When sickness is going around the house and it just won't leave? When you are experiencing a debilitating physical condition and you're just so aware of your limitations, there's a limp that wasn't there before, you're slower to get up, every time you bend over, it hurts. Maybe you're just getting older and you're not moving like you used to. It's hard to keep up with the kids and the grandkids. Maybe you feel the breakdown happening mentally. You're like, I don't remember things. I'm not as sharp as I used to be. Maybe there's that anxiety or other illness that is overtaking. Maybe the loss of a loved one recently has you feeling how fleeting this life is. The Bible tells us the grass withers and the flowers fade. God isn't just talking about the grass and the flowers. He's talking about us, the vessels that we are in. I got really emotional on Thursday. I think it was lack of sleep more than anything, but I was sitting in a coffee shop on Thursday afternoon, not far from here. I was working on this sermon. I took a break to get on Facebook. And, you know, on Facebook, it has your memories 5 years ago. So 5 years ago, and there's pictures of Simon and of Jude from 5 years ago, and they're smiling and they're little. And I just started to tear up in this coffee shop thinking, where has the time gone? How do I go back to that? How do I hold on to that? And I'm trying not to weep openly in front of all these people at this coffee shop, but I was overwhelmed with the reality of life. It goes past and you can't get it again. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, here's the deal. While we are indisputably fragile, breakable, there is an invaluable treasure within us. God has done something within us that lasts forever, that belongs to Him. And although a single blow, an accidental fall, a light breeze could topple us, we are completely in the secure and steady hands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And His preservation of us to the end, through all you will ever endure in this life, only serves to show His power when we are powerless. Are you seeing the recurring themes in this letter, right? The paradoxes that keep happening. He is sufficient, not us. He is powerful, not us. He has brought light into what is dark. He brings life into what is mortal and perishing. And this isn't only true when things are going well. It's true when everything is falling apart. And Paul goes there in verses 8 and 9. In fact, this is the first of three lists of suffering that he's going to unpack in front of us in this letter. And here he does it with four couplets. He's going to say, this is how bad and awful and terrible it's been, but there is life. There is hope. While his opponents might be wondering, how could someone that's chosen by God get beat up this much, right? They're like, isn't that weird? God picked this guy. He's a super apostle. He's always getting beat up. Paul's proof of God's goodness and grace is found through affliction, not in spite of it. God's glory is on display and His power is being known as we sing, far as the curse is found, and that curse is within this frail and fragile body that we have as well. So let's get practical with Paul. What are we to do, brothers and sisters? How are we to have hope? How do we not lose heart when we feel afflicted? Right? That's what he says first. We've been afflicted. The word afflicted, he uses 12 times in this letter. And the first time he used it was back in chapter 1 when he said, in his ministry, he was so afflicted, he was near death. Things were so bad. Life was so hard, he thought he was going to die. Here he says, how afflicted am I? In every way. If we're that jar of clay, we are being hard pressed upon from every angle. And how can this thing not just shatter from the pressure? And the answer he gives, because in Christ we may be afflicted, but we will not be crushed. When we feel out of breath, suffocating from stress, in relational conflict, overwhelming pressure to make the right decision, or maybe fatigue from having to come up with all of the answers to other people's problems on our own, when the weight of the world falls squarely upon our shoulders, where do we rest? We rest in the truth that Jesus was crushed so that we are not. The wrath of God poured upon Him so that it would not be poured upon us, taking the weight of our sin and shame upon Himself so that we might have new life. We are afflicted but not crushed. Yeah, but sometimes I'm perplexed. Sometimes I'm at my wit's end. I'm bewildered. I feel like I'm crazy. Maybe people in my life even call me crazy. How can I do this when it feels like it's just too much? Maybe you have an engineering mind, and when you look at life's problems you're facing right now, you can't calculate the right answer. Maybe you're the creative, artistic type, and you look at life's problems, and it's just a blank canvas, and there's a block. I don't know what to put here. When that happens, when we are perplexed, we are not driven to despair, Paul says. As silly as it sounds, I think there's a paraphrase one commentator uses who says, I am stressed but not stressed out. I know it's a little bit goofy, it's a little bit simple, but here's what I like about it. We're all stressed, right? There's no argument. Stress is present in all of our lives. But to get from that place to pulling out your hair and running around the house screaming like the world is falling apart, like a crazy person. Paul says we are here, but we don't have to be here. We don't need to despair. Why? Because Christ has experienced the full weight of despair, the full weight of stress, and yet did not succumb to it. The Father turned his face away from the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus wept blood in the garden, pleading for his Father to take it away. And yet he fulfillingly went all the way to the completion of his mission for you and I. Fine, don't be angry. You know, when there's anxiety, I'm not going to despair. When there's affliction, I'm not going to be crushed. But what about when I feel persecuted, when everything's against me, when people mock us for our faith or treat us differently or say false things about us? What then? Well, we are not forsaken. Persecuted but not forsaken, because he was forsaken in our stead. He took our place. And even so, we may feel those three things being true. What about when I'm at the bottom of the barrel? What about when I'm just beat up, struck down, laid low by the blows? I'm accused, I'm bullied, I feel abused, I'm rejected by others, right? What about then? Well, hear the good news, brothers and sisters. Even here, we are not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. The fragile vessel that could explode at a moment's notice. Maybe we think of those piñatas at the birthday parties that get hit over and over, and somehow they survive until they don't. God, at any moment this thing could blow up. We'll not for one second be out of the hands of the potter. Isaiah 53 tells this story. This prophecy about the suffering servant, Jesus, who would come. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the light and life that we are given in Jesus. That he came to experience those things so that we might have hope and life in him. And notice this, Paul does not downplay, minimize, or trivialize his pain or problems. But he takes them and us to Jesus. And the way he does this throughout this letter is always constantly, unceasingly taking us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's gospel life, because when facing death, not only physical death, but eternal death because of our sin, we have hope. We have gospel life because Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. The cruciform life that belongs to us in the kingdom of God is that we died in Christ, right? That we've suffered with Christ in him. And because of that, we are raised in him. The resurrection applies to us. The inheritance of the treasures of God belong to us. The adoption as God's children is ours. This leads us to see that the purpose of suffering carries us through these rhythms. It's not the absence of suffering that means that God is working. And it joins the paradoxes that we've seen so many times in this letter. Something that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28. I love this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We have been given the spirit of faith. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak. What are we called to do? We are called to believe the truth of the gospel, that the spirit of God has been given to his people, which means we can live differently in this world. We can be kingdom people who are called to believe and to speak. And what happens when it goes terribly wrong? Verse 14, knowing he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We have confidence as God's children, not only receiving grace, but extending it to more and more people. And I love what Paul says here at the end of the section. This is for our sake, right? You can look at when Paul, when we're called to mission, go tell everyone, be an open letter of recommendation, be commending the consciences of people around you. And we're like, okay, God just wants, he only cares about them. No, this is for our sake that this is true. Gospel light and gospel life given to us. And of course, he's going to use it in the lives of those around us. But it also is changing us and shaping us and helping us to hold fast to him to the very end. So take heart, Mercy. Give thanks. Praise be to God, for he is good and his love endures forever. He is our light and our life. And so may we trust him. I want to close with this prayer from Blaise Pascal that encapsulates, as he looked at this passage, our calling. He says, I ask you neither for health nor for sickness, for life nor death, but that you may dispose of my health and sickness, my life and my death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient to me. You are the sovereign master. Do with me according to your will. Give to me or take away from me. Only conform my will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, that it is good for me to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not what is most profitable to me, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in this world. The discernment is beyond the power of men or angels and is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which I adore, but do not seek to fathom. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that it indeed would be a lamp unto our feet, our light unto our paths, that life has been given to us through Jesus. And we are called as your people not to lose heart. And it's not just a greeting card saying, it's not just something we hear and don't know what to do with it. But truly, God, may our church, may the brothers and sisters gathered this morning be a people who do not lose heart, who can trust you through every affliction, every persecution, when we feel like we're going to be crushed, when we feel like we're going to be removed from your presence. Help us to fight those lies and to embrace the calling we've been given as your people. As we come to the table, as we take a moment to reflect upon your word and about what we are to receive, may we see the length to which you were willing to go to make this light and life available, true, a reality in us, your very body and blood given for us. And so may we come in faith, trusting you each step of the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.